to be with you. A few weeks ago, you had Guillaume Bourin. I am the second part of the French Connection. So, thank you for the privilege of being in your midst. Thank you for your prayer and your concern. For many years, we have been in relationship together, and it's been a great privilege to me. I would like to bring a very simple message this morning because, you know, the older I grow, the simpler I become. So I am in a simple mood, a mood of simplicity. I was sharing with my brother Steve one of my concerns about Reformed Baptists in Quebec, at least, the snare of over-intellectualizing faith, going away from the simplicity of the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We like deep stuff. We like going, you know, deep in the Word of God, and this is a virtue, certainly. But we need to keep, you know, when Jesus was talking, people were understanding what he was saying, and he was always feeding the soul every time he opened his mouth. So may God be with you. I'm just preparing the students for tomorrow. It will be very simple this week. It has been said rightly, I assume, that man is a religious animal. I'm sure you have heard that many times. And though the quotation is coming from the pen of Mark Twain, it is certainly containing a lot of truth in it. Man has been created by God for being a God worshiper. And if he doesn't worship God, the true God, is going to worship a false God. He's going to worship idols. We forget very often that even the word culture comes from the word cult. The word culture comes from the word cult. Ultimately, and is ultimately the product of cult. How people think, how people work, how they act, what they do, is worship, is determined in great part by how they worship, and this is the way they live. And this is precisely the accusation against man that we find in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18-23. I would like to read to you now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known, gnostos literally is not referring to a potential knowledge, but a factual knowledge. What is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They don't have any pretext, they don't have any apology to present to God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thought, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Interesting word here. Moreno, that has given in English moron. They just became morons, to be literal. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image make like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is to say, of course, that man is religious by nature. He knows God. Every single person on earth is worshiping something. In churches, many people profess Christianity. It's not always easy to make the difference between those who profess and those who possess the faith. So the most important question we have to answer is this most sobering question that we have in the Bible all over. Is my religion true? Is my religion true? The apostle himself, the apostle Paul, exhorts us to be clear on this most sobering question in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. So it means that we can have means for examining ourselves. We can have means to gauge, to test ourselves, to know if we are in the faith. We can so easily become deceived in this very matter. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, we read Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was a daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They were both righteous before God. Though they were living in the midst of a people who were righteous before men. People who were practicing a religion of self-righteousness. So we can be righteous before men, but the most important thing is to be righteous before God. So how do we know that our religion is true? How do we measure, how do we weigh the authenticity of our religion? Well, the Word of God is providing many ways to measure the authenticity of our religion. And one of them is indeed found in the text that Pastor Jared has read this morning, especially the second part of John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, the well-known passage that we call the cleansing of, or the purification of the temple, where we can see the Lord literally kicking out of the temple false religion. So let's consider this scripture with regard to our question this morning. Is my religion true? Chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in him, in his name, when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. May the Lord bless this word to our heart. Though it's a very familiar pericope, may the Lord make us find fresh food as we look anew at it. I have 6 points this morning. I hope you're not discouraged, but 6 short points. In fact, what I would like to draw from this very text is the fact that there are signs of false religion in this text, and they are characteristic of true religion. I would like to look at them. 3 characteristics of the false religion, 3 characteristics of the true religion. First of all, the text brings to light the mark of false religion. What are they? The first one is that false religion is business-minded. False religion is business-minded. Excuse me. The text tells us that the feast of the Passover of the Jews was at hand. We know that the Passover was one of the three great feasts of the people of Israel, with the tabernacle and with the harvest. So the feast of the Passover of the Jews was at hand, which means that we are here at the end of March or beginning of April, year roughly 27, the month of Nisan or Abib. End of March, beginning of April. It was the greatest feast of the Jews, commemorating, of course, the Exodus when God delivered the Israelites from the bondage in Egypt. The Passover was linked with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the two together spread to an 8 days period, 8 days time. Every Jew over 12 years old and up, was required to attend the feast. So it was a wonderful, magnificent celebration for all the people there. They were singing the Hallel, you know, this little corpus of Psalms from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, reminding themselves their deliverance from Egypt. And it was also a marvelous occasion to teach their children, as it is reported in Exodus 13, verse 14. So it shall be when your son asks in the time to come, saying, what is this that you will say to him? By strength of hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Of course, on the occasion, an amazing number of animals were sacrificed. And all of them had to be spotless. So most pilgrims had to travel a long distance for getting in Jerusalem. And of course, they have to come with the family, they have to come with the luggage, they have to come with the lunch and so on. And it would have been a hassle to bring the animal as well with them, right? Now imagine on the road that the animals they brought along with them hurt themselves. They were no longer appropriate. They were no longer fit for being offered on the sacrifice. So the advertisement of the Jewish leader was, well, travel light, come as you are, don't bring the animals, we will provide for you the animals at your arrival. And this is what they were doing. They were offering an animal service, so to speak. Of course, they were taking advantage of the situation in doubling, even perhaps tripling, the price of the animals. On top of that, every worshiper had to pay the temple tribute. And guess what? They had to pay the temple tribute with the temple currency. And of course, once more, the authorities were taking a significant markup on the exchange. You know, it's a little bit like when you go to the amusement park. You don't start to bring all your lunch and all your stuff. You go as you are, and then you say, we will eat on the ground there. And you go for a hot dog and a soda, and you pay $30. You know, they were taking advantage of people. Well, it was about the same situation here. So we have the picture. What was supposed to facilitate worship? You know, we have animal to sell for you. We are everything you needed here on place. What was supposed to facilitate worship became an occasion of all kinds of fraud, of abuse, of business, and of greed. And this is certainly the first mark of false religion. False religion is business-minded, always looking for some profit in some ways, to take advantage of every single situation. In other words, false religion wants to profit from the temple instead of profiting to the temple. And this is a whole world of difference, of course. This is the kind of people coming to church, always looking for their own interest. You heard about WIIFM? What's in it for me? Well, you know, this is their philosophy. They come to church and are always looking for receiving and never giving. Always looking to be served and never serving. False religion is business-minded. Turn to itself and not to others. Oh, and this is very basic. What is conversion if not turning away from ourselves, turning to Christ and turning to other people. So false religion is still turning to itself. The second characteristic, false religion is characterized by an anti-missionary spirit. Anti-missionary spirit. All this traffic, all this trade was taking place, of course, in the temple. But where exactly was it taking place? It was taking place in the court of Gentiles. The court of the Gentile was there as an invitation to the Gentiles to come and to worship the God of Israel. It should have been a means whereby all the nations of the earth should have been blessed according to God's word to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed with you and your posterity. Now, they were using this court for their trade and their traffic. In Mark chapter 11, verse 17, we read, "Then Jesus started saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.'" Annas and his sons were using to their own profit what should have been a blessing for all nations. We can see the Pharisaic spirit here. Here we talk about forsaking foreign mission, of course. It was much more lucrative to use this court for business than for evangelizing the Gentiles. If my religion is true, there must be room for evangelism. There must be room for missions. And it is true individually, and it is true collectively. When a church is turned to itself without a burden, without a vision for mission, it's seriously ill, and it won't go very far. You know, if my religion is true, I have the mind of God, who is a missionary God who wants the whole world for Christ. I read somewhere, I'm not sure if this is Chuck Swindoll or someone else, giving this illustration. It's an artist who has been invited to paint a dead church. So it is reported that he painted a very nice building, great architecture, nice colors, great parking lot, and on and on. And you can see a little bit inside the church, and you can see the offering box for mission, and there is a spider web on it. You know? He said, this is a dead church. No room, no vision, no heart for mission. The third characteristic of the false religion is a faulty faith. I'm not sure if I have the right word. False faith, a faulty faith. We read in verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" They are demanding a sign from Jesus. What they said, you know, was something like, "Well, Jesus, if you expect some efficiency in your evangelism, give us a sign, and we will believe." It was not only stupid, it was utterly wicked. False religion refuses stubbornly to rest upon God's word and God's promises. They stubbornly refuse to admit their guilt, and they look for a pretext. "Well, we lack evidences, so show us a sign." False religion is always looking for something spectacular. False religion believes that the kingdom comes de manière à frapper les regards. Someone speak French here? The kingdom of God is not coming. Forget about it. False religion is always looking for something spectacular, for signs, for stuff that strike their senses. Since it cannot walk by faith, it walks by sight. Luke chapter 16, 23 to 21, we find the rich man. In English, you gave him a name, huh? Dive, if I remember well, and Lazarus. We read in verse 23, when the rich man was in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then in verses 27 to 31, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded, though one raised from the dead. So obvious that signs, miracles, never arouse, never produce faith. And there is a very simple reason for that. By definition, a sign is for those who see. You need to see in order to interpret correctly a sign. You know, you are at the corner of a street and you see a blind man about to cross under a red light and there is a truck coming the other way and you make sign, don't cross, you can make all the sign you want. It will never work because the man cannot see. So signs are for those who see. And we see that all the way in Jesus' ministry, signs rightly interpreted by faith. Augustine, to believe in order to understand, right? When someone has received saving faith, he will believe even in the absence of sign, and for a very simple reason, the Word of God is doing the work of God. I wonder which signs these people would have believed when Moses showed up in front of Pharaoh and performed miracles as his staff turned into a serpent, and we are told that Pharaoh's magician did the same. Which sign, you know, would have the choose at the time? In fact, this is the only place in this pericope here, where we, in the New Testament, where we see Jesus performing such a forceful, energetic action from his part. He hates false faith. He hates false religion. In verses 23 to 25, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. There is a kind of play on words here. This is the same word, pisteo. Many believe in him, but he didn't believe in them because he knew what was in their heart. So these are three marks of false religion that we have in this text. Let's look now at the three characteristics of true religion. First of all, true religion is Christocentric, centered on Christ. We can read in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In true religion, Christ is the supreme temple. He is the temple par excellence. It reminds us, of course, of John chapter 1, verse 14, when we read that, and the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. It tabernacled, literally, among us. Same word used, you know, for tabernacle in the Septuagint. So, literally, Christ tabernacled upon among us. And as Moses was required to build a tabernacle according to the model he has been showed on the mountain, so true religion is commanded to do the same, namely, building according to the model that is revealed to us in scriptures. And this model, Christ himself, never speaks of taking advantage of people. Never speak of taking advantage of others, but instead of giving oneself in compassion and in love. The divine model is about vision, love, and sacrifice. The divine model of temple is well defined in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, the great word homothumadon, being of one accord, of one heart, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. See, true religion is very conscious that we are no longer in Eden and not yet in heaven. And in the meanwhile, we are sacrificially helping out each other on the road to the heavenly city. Second characteristic of true religion brings to light the false temples. Here we have the Lord of the temple entering the temple of the Lord, exercising his right, exercising his judgment. Every temple must be a reflection, a faithful reflection of the divine temple, which means that every temple of true religion must show holiness, blessing, divine presence. This is the concept of analogy. What is the concept of analogy? We said, well, simply said, this is thinking God's thought after him. If you want to know that our what we believe is true, we are thinking God's thought after him. We are talking God's word after him. We are acting, moving, living Christ's life after him. True religion consists in cleansing his temple. And it brings me to my last point. True religion purifies the temple that we are. It's not only the physical temple in which Christ is entering and cleansing. The work of the Holy Spirit is transforming us from glory to the image of Christ. This is what we are told in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:18. If we would live in the Middle Age, if we would live in the time when people took the time to meditate and even to contemplate, we could spend hours and hours just to concentrate on this very statement. We are the temple of the Lord. To take a whole life to grasp what it means. It means that we are a holy ground. Our heart is a holy ground. We are holy. Do you feel holy? Of course not. We don't feel that we are holy, because we are still fighting the remaining sin with capital R and capital S. That is why Christ come and cleanse and purify the temple that we are. Jesus is jealous of his temple. He wants it to reflect his glorious person. And that's why once in a while, he comes in our life and overturns everything. In the words of Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chastise. There would be no perseverance of the saints without the action of God. The doctrine of the person of the saint would not exist without God, Christ, coming regularly in our life and cleaning the place, so to speak. We are so prone to stray, so prone to drift away. But thank God, he doesn't let go. He doesn't let us go. He come and clean the place. The Gospel of Mark also reports this event, this cleansing of the gospel. We read in Mark 11:18, and the scribe and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And in the Greek text, this is very interesting. They were just struck, amazed, literally overwhelmed by his teaching. You see the difference between false religion and true religion. False religion, astonished at the signs, at the miracles. True religion, astonished at the teaching, at the doctrine, at the word of God. True religion is the religion of the word of God. Faith comes from the word of Christ, not from miracles. I like the way Arthur W. Pink puts it. Let me summarize what he writes on page 1922 in his little book, but so good book, Profiting from the Word. The scriptures make known a supernatural God. Where the scriptures are ignored, God is the unknown God. Acts 17:23. A supernatural God can only be known supernaturally. God can only be known through a supernatural faculty. A supernatural knowledge of God produces a supernatural experience, and the supernatural experience results in a supernatural fruit. So, brethren, let's keep that in mind. When our life seems upside down, this is the Lord, our beloved Lord, cleansing, transforming the temple that we are. Our trials are nothing less than God's ministers. They are sent by God for a ministry to us. They are at God's service for our good. This is what John Newton calls the discipline of trials. Let me summarize for you what he had to say on this matter. Trials are God's design. Trials are designed for good. Trials smoke out idols. Trials call back wandering souls. Trials humble proud heart. Trials kill worldliness. Trials teach compassion. And he keeps going. But one aspect I would like to emphasize. Trials bring us on our knees. Let me read for you what Newton wrote on this important subject. It's a long quotation, but it's worth it. I sometimes think that the prayers of believers afford a stronger proof of a depraved nature than even the profaneness of those who know not the Lord. How strange is it that when I have the fullest conviction that prayer is not only my duty, not only necessary as the appointed mean of receiving these supplies, without which I can do nothing, but likewise the greatest honor and privilege to which I can be admitted in the present life, I should still find myself so unwilling to engage in it. However, I think it's not prayer itself that I am worried of, but such prayers as mine. How can it be accounted prayer when the heart is so little affected? When it is polluted with such a mixture of vile and vain imaginations? When I hardly know what I say myself, but I feel my mind collected one minute, the next my thoughts are gone to the ends of the earth. If what I express were written down, and the thoughts which are at the same time are passing through my heart were likewise written between the lines, the whole taken together would be such an absurd and incoherent jumble, such a medley of inconsistency that it might pass for the raving of a lunatic. A little further, he said, I am at loss what to answer. And we are talking about John Newton. I am at last what to answer, till it is given to me to recollect that my hope is placed not in my prayers, but in the righteousness and intercession of Jesus. And further on, therefore, I must, and the Lord being my helper, I will pray on. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, how much we need the Lord of the temple, coming over and over again, cleansing the temple that we are, so that our religion may be true. May our God help us to keep, first of all, to have a true religion and to keep it true to his glory.